Daddy, I want to say Happy Father's Day, daddies. We always say Happy Mother's Day. I want to say Happy Father's Day. Father is very, very important. And if you children have got daddies, you ought to thank God for them, okay? All you kids, thank God for your daddy today. It's a great gift that God gave your daddy that loves you, loves God especially. It's a great gift. You ought to obey them and love them and honor them, okay? You'll find out when you get older. You'll revere more and more for them. Daddies are necessary. The world will put daddies on the endangered species list today. It'll all be right up there with a spotted owl or something like that. Because people run daddies down, they say, well, they're not necessary. They're just biologically necessary. They get it started, then if they're not there, it doesn't make any difference. That's one of the biggest lies that ever came out of hell. Daddies are necessary. They're very necessary. Let me read you a verse of scripture and a few comments, and then we will have our last song. I love Proverbs 17:6. Get this. Proverbs 17:6. I want to encourage you, daddies. You've got a hard job. It's a good job. So keep on keeping on. Keep on keeping on. Daddy, you got to make a living and worry about a lot of things. And then they got to try to be with their children and try to be good husband and good daddies. That's a hard job, and the world is against them. But they can do it by God's grace. Children's children are the crown of all men, and the glory of children is their father. How about that? The glory of children is their father. Here, I got two or three comments I'll read that I found here. John Gill said this: such godly parents who are an honor to their children should be careful to tread in their steps, to reflect no dishonor on them. You ought to live in a way to honor your daddy. You know, my mom used to say, you're always representing our family, so behave yourself wherever you are. So I'll say the same to you. The best way you can honor your daddy is to be an obedient and godly person. And then you'll bring honor on your father. So do that. Kids, okay? If you got a godly daddy, follow in his footsteps. He's not perfect. He'll make mistakes, but he still loves the Lord. That's a great blessing. Another commentator said, is the ordinance of God that in well-trained families, the parents and children shall be mutual comfort and honor to each other. That's right. My children are a blessing to me. I ought to be a blessing to them. We ought to be a mutual comfort. And finally, good old Matthew Henry said this: it's an honor to children to have wise and godly parents, to have them continued to them after they have themselves grown up and settled in the world. Those are unnatural children who reckon their aged parents a burden to them and think they live too long. Whereas if the children be wise and good, it's as much their honor as can be that thereby their comforts their parents in the unpleasant days of their old age. You know what that means? When your daddy gets old, take care of him. I'm serious about that. When your daddy gets old, take care of him. I had something kind of humorous at one time. Jeff Harris's, was actually Donna's daddy, was here. And so we had Jonathan Leonard, little bitty fellow, and I was kind of kidding. I said, I got to be nice to this kid. He'll be pushing my wheelchair someday. He said, yeah, he'll be a Paul Bearer's funeral, too. So you can't put your daddy good, okay?
I want to turn to the 9th chapter of Genesis, and I want to speak to you this morning about the 4 commandments God gave to Noah. This is part of a broader series that I've been speaking of, but this is really where I got started, and so we'll just begin right here. And I think it is important for us to have a foundation of the Old Testament, and the broader series that I'm speaking on is I've entitled God, Government, and the Gospel. And it has been my study of late to think about what the laws of the Old Testament are and how they relate to us today. I believe that everything that the Christian needs in life is contained in the Bible. I believe that the whole counsel of God is important for us to understand if we are to successfully navigate the ways of this world. And certainly the New Testament is, in our experience, perhaps the most important. It tells us of Jesus Christ. But that does not make the Old Testament one bit unimportant. It's still vital for our understanding of even who Christ is and why he came and what he did. It's very necessary to have a grasp of the Old Testament. Here in the 9th chapter, we find that we are immediately after the flood. And God has a few things to Noah that he would have him to do. In some of these, you would see that these are simply commandments. Others of these commands, you would interpret it as being more of a law. And what I find interesting about this is that much focus in the Old Testament with respect to God's commands focuses around the giving of the Ten Commandments and the rest of the laws that were given at Mount Sinai. And we categorize those as the Mosaic Law. And the Mosaic Law, we understand that some parts of it that we might want to try to label as ceremonial, that we perhaps do not engage in that ceremony anymore. We don't have a priesthood, that is an earthly priesthood. We don't have an earthly tabernacle. We do not have an earthly nation to which we must go in order to properly worship God. We understand that those things were fulfilled in Christ. That we are part of a nation. We are part of a kingdom that is heavenly, that is eternal. That God is our king, that Jesus is our priest, and that the tabernacle really is our own bodies, that the Holy Spirit dwells within us, and that when we meet together for worship, that we are fulfilling then the everything that the Old Testament was pointing us to, which was Jesus Christ, to understand that He is our Savior, that without Him there is no redemption, and that in Jesus Christ is the only hope of salvation and the only hope of mankind. However, here in the ninth chapter, one of the things that we typically think about with respect to the Mosaic Law is that in Jesus Christ coming to fulfill it, that yes, there are some parts of it that are enumerated in the New Testament that we are still obligated to obey. For instance, children, you're still supposed to honor your mother and father. We can read that about that in the Ephesian letter. Well, that was the fifth commandment. We are still not to kill. We're still not to lie. We are still not to commit adultery. We're still not to covet. And those various commands are given to us in the 13th chapter of Romans. Well, here are some commandments that predate the law. And lest we think that everything in the Old Testament may not apply to us, I believe that these still do. Many commandments that were given to Israel, we would say, well, those were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Those don't apply to us now. But these commandments, they predate the nation of Israel by several hundred years. And they were given to Noah, and therefore, I believe, to all of his descendants. And my understanding would be, and as I will attempt to show, that the commandments that are expressed here are still viable and still incumbent upon us today. I think, for the most part, that we will see in this no problem with keeping these, but I think it's important for us to understand that some things that are said in the New Testament actually relate to some things that are spoken of here. So in verse 1, we read, God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Now, he's going to repeat this commandment here at the end of our reading. And we'll get to this one in a moment. I'll expound upon the second and third ones here next. But he goes on to say, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you, all things. Now, I'm assuming that last week y'all probably read Genesis chapter 1, since you read chapter 2 today. And in Genesis chapter 1, about verse 29 and 30, you would read where God gave to Adam all the herbs to eat. He said, you may freely eat of all of them, of course, except for one. That was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we know what happened after that. Of course, they ate that tree. They fell into sin, and we ultimately wind up with such a sinful world that by the time of the sixth chapter of Genesis, God had decided to destroy it by a great flood. But it's very interesting that now God says, you may freely eat everything. Now, I don't claim to know exactly what was going on in the pre-flood world, but it's interesting to me that it's only afterwards that God says, now you can eat of every creature. I tend to assume, and it's just an assumption, that people were eating meat before the flood. But as far as giving blanket permission to do so, we don't see that until here. And if you are familiar with the Old Testament law, then you know that when the Lord gave the law to Moses and to the Israelites at Mount Sinai, that you would read where there were certain restrictions on what the Israelites could and could not eat, and that they were forbidden to eat certain forms of food that most people, at least most primitive Baptists and most Christians in the United States, usually eat a pretty good bit of, and one of our favorites is good old pork. And I understand we'll be having dinner here in a little bit, and I hardly ever go to dinner on the grounds of the primitive Baptist church, but there's not a little bit of sausage or something that's going to be served. Well, you know, if we'd lived back in Israel, and if we were part of the nation of Israel, you never would have touched it. You never would have gone near anything that was pork. Of course, there are certain other things that we like to eat that we would have been forbidden from. You could only eat fish that had scales. Well, I lived in Mississippi for 13 years, and I found out that one of the favorite things to eat down there is catfish. And, you know, it is pretty tough to beat Mississippi catfish. We don't even have catfish that good in Texas. And, you know, I enjoy coming back and having that catfish, but it doesn't have scales. You would not have been allowed to eat it had you been an Old Testament Israelite. But we as Gentiles, in reading the New Testament, we understand that there were certain things that the Apostle Paul wrote, and he said that it is okay for you to eat all these creatures. And let's turn and we'll just read a couple of these. One of these is found in 1 Timothy chapter 4. And it's good for us to know these things because sometimes as we begin to read the Old Testament, the question is brought up, well, should we as modern Christians, should we be under the dietary laws of the Old Testament? I believe the answer is no. Paul says in 1 Timothy 4, verse 4, and let's begin in verse 3, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. He says, some will command to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Now, I've traveled a little bit overseas doing evangelism. And, of course, the pastor has traveled quite a bit, too. We've not had the opportunity to travel together, but maybe someday we will. I expect that probably he's had similar experiences as I have, that sometimes when somebody serves a plate of food before you, you will pray over that food to nourish your body, you know, be good and beneficial for you like you've never prayed for it in the United States. So I've also had the privilege of traveling for business purposes to quite a few countries that their diet consists of meats that Americans typically would not eat. I've been to France. In France, they eat horse meat. I've been to South Korea. In South Korea, they eat dog meat. I've been to China. In China, they eat cat meat and rat meat. Now, as far as I know, I never had any horse meat in France. I never had any dog meat in Korea, nor did I ever have any cat or rat while I was in China, as far as I know. Like I say, a lot of times I pray very diligently over whatever they're setting before me. And yet, if I did, and even knowingly if I ate that food, it would not have been wrong for me to do so, because I would have received it with thanksgiving. Now, we might think that that's icky to eat those sorts of foods, but I can tell you that any practicing Jew, if they were to walk through the line and see the pork that's likely waiting for us at lunch, would have the very same reaction. So it's not a question of whether it's icky to eat. It's really a question of, has God blessed it? And indeed, the scriptures tell us that that is so. And I believe that it always was so for the Gentile. The Jews were under a dietary law for a little bit different reason. Turn with me to Romans chapter 14, verse 14. No, that's not the one I want. Let's see. Let me try Colossians 2:16. He says, let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink. And he is talking here about the keeping of the various Old Testament laws, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days. So you'll notice at the beginning of verse 16, he says, let no man judge you in meat. Let no man judge you in what you're eating, because foods are good, they're clean, if you receive it with thanksgiving. Verse 17, he explains here the reason why it was given. He says, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. These things were a shadow. They were to point us towards Jesus Christ. They were intended to identify the nation of Israel as a separate people, as a distinct people. It was meant to keep them defined as a distinct people, to keep them together as that people until Jesus Christ should come. And so we see that for us as Gentiles, I believe that we have always been under the commandments given to Noah here, that every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. But now I want to notice in verse 4 something. And this will show a practice that I have no doubt we all agree with, and we all expect each other to abide by. Perhaps you've never considered why it is that we engage in the practice or the refrain of a practice that God forbids here. He says, and flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. You will not eat flesh with the blood in it, nor will you eat the blood. The eating of blood is strictly forbidden here. Now, I'll give my explanation or understanding of why that is so in a moment. But we probably all take it for granted, that is, if you studied how animals, how livestock are slaughtered to be eaten. If you've ever gone deer hunting, then you know what you must do. If you send a calf or a pig or any other animal to the slaughterhouse, the first thing they will do is they'll shoot it in the head. I've witnessed this. I went to school at Texas A&M, and part of my education there, because I was in the biomedical sciences, we went to the slaughterhouse, and we watched how they would slaughter animals. And after that, they would immediately string it up, and they would cut the throat, and they would bleed that animal out. As every deer hunter knows, that's what you do. As soon as you've killed that deer, you must bleed it out. But why do you do that? I mean, I know that as a deer hunter, you do it because whoever taught you to hunt deer, they did the same thing. You know, if we go to the slaughterhouse, we probably say, well, there's probably some law on the books, you know, in the state house that says that's what you've got to do. But is it possible to eat or drink blood? Well, yeah, actually it is. Is it possible to not drain the blood out of the meat and then eat it? Well, you might say, well, that sounds pretty yucky, Brother James. But it is possible to do that. Why is it that we don't leave the blood in the meat? Well, I would suggest to you that it really comes all the way back to Genesis chapter 9, when essentially at the beginning of time, post-flood, when mankind is now permitted to eat meat, God puts this one prohibition, and he says, you will never be allowed to eat or drink the blood. Now, sometimes as we get later on in the Old Testament, we begin to study the law, you would find that certainly the Jews, you know, that commandment, that law forbidding the eating or drinking of blood was given to them, and we might be tempted to say, well, okay, the law is done away with, why can't we do that? Well, now we see, going back to Genesis chapter 9, Noah being our ancestor, us therefore being under the commands that God gave to Noah, we're prohibited from doing so also. But just in case anybody was going to miss that, in the 15th chapter of Acts, you're going to find that the apostles reconfirmed what God had told Noah in Genesis chapter 9 was still incumbent upon even the Gentiles to obey. Now, if you're familiar with Acts 15, you know that the main issue there was the question of circumcision. Must a Gentile be circumcised in order to be saved? The answer is no. There's nothing wrong with being circumcised, but you do not have to be circumcised in order to be saved. If you're uncircumcised, God can and will save you just as he does someone who is. But then the apostles, in their conclusions as to what should be taught to the Gentiles that are requirements for them to obey, at least in order to be pleasing to God, the apostle James says in verse 19, wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from, this pretty obvious, pollutions of idols. How can you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul if you're, on the other hand, worshiping false idols? Those are completely incompatible. And from fornication, okay, well, later on throughout the New Testament, we understand that that's a sin and that you're not supposed to do that. And then he says, and notice this, and from things strangled and from blood. Because something that's strangled still has the blood retained in the tissue. And then, of course, the blood itself, the eating or drinking of the blood, apart from the tissue of that animal. Now, there are pagan cultures that still drink blood. I remember I was watching some documentary about a tribe in Africa when I was a child, and they would go to their livestock, to their herds of cattle, and they would slit a certain vein, and they would bleed it out and catch that blood, and then they would drink that blood, and that was part of the ritual in that tribal culture. Well, obviously, that's pagan and contrary to the Word of God. But what we see here is that the apostles are reaffirming what God told Noah all the way back in Genesis chapter 9, that we are obligated to continue not eating blood or eating meat that has the blood in it. And they go on to say, for Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Well, that would, of course, include the things of all of Genesis chapter 9. And so we would understand that as far as Gentiles are concerned, we always were, always have been, and always will be, therefore, under the prohibition of eating or drinking blood. Now, why would God do that? Why would God allow us to eat everything except that one item? Well, I believe the answer is very simple. It's the atonement. The blood, the life of the flesh is in the blood. If you look over in Hebrews to... make sure I get my chapter right. Chapter 9. And... verse 22, he says, almost, he's talking here in the law, almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. Then he goes on to say that it was necessary for the patterns of things in the heaven to be purified with these. That is, the Old Testament was a pattern. But what it was designed to do is to point us towards Jesus Christ. That eventually when Christ came, his blood would be shed, and that blood would be shed for the remission of your sins who have believed in him, and that without the shedding of that blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So we continue to honor God's commandments when we refrain from the eating of blood. And I know everybody's saying, well, so icky, I would never do it anyway. But it's important for you to understand why it is that we do that. It is in honor of God and the commandments that he gave, which point us toward Jesus Christ, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And so we come now to the third commandment in Genesis chapter 9. And this one I think is very obvious, but it's no less important. He says in verse 5, and surely your blood of your lives will I require. For what? What would we receive capital punishment? He says, at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man. In other words, both man and beast are going to be under this law. What is it? He says, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man, for this reason. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. And I think probably most of us are in agreement that if you murder someone, then you ought to be put to death for that sin. And most states here in the United States, not all, have capital punishment on the books for the crime of murder. And it is a just and good law that they have that on the books. And the reason why it is because God said so. And so the requirement of death for murder is, we see here, given to us all the way back in Genesis chapter 9. This predates, if you will, the giving of the Mosaic Law. So therefore, it is given to all mankind. All of mankind is expected to keep this law of God, that if you commit murder, then your own blood, your own life is forfeit. You'll notice here that it says, at the hand of every beast will I require it. What he's talking about is that if an animal kills a human being, then that animal is to be put to death. It is to be slaughtered. Later on in the giving of the law, God gave what we would consider case law, and part of the, one of the, which would be examples. He would put out a scenario, an example, and he would say, if this happens, then this is what you're supposed to do. And one of the examples he gave, with respect to this passage, is that, let's say someone has an ox, and he has horns, and he goes out and he gores another man or person, and that person dies by being gored from that ox. He said, that ox shall be put to death. Then he says, now listen to this. This is how serious God takes it. If that ox is known to push with its horse, if it's known to be dangerous, never having harmed anybody, but known to be dangerous, known to push, you must put the ox to death if you know it to be dangerous, or you must have it kept up and isolated where it cannot harm anyone. You know, you've got to keep it pinned up. But if you know that ox is likely to push, you know that it's dangerous, and you don't keep it pinned up, you don't keep it away from people, you let that ox run free, and it gores someone, and it kills that person, not only is the life of that ox forfeit, but yours is also. It's called personal responsibility. Now, we don't have time to get into all the things about personal responsibility, but we see here how serious God takes the life of man. And why is it? He says, for in the image of God made he man. Now, on the one hand, we, you know, when we think about an image, we think, you know, in the likeness. In other words, we do think of God in anthropomorphic terms. That is, that God basically looks like a human. He has a head and arms and hands and so forth. And certainly at various points in the Bible, he is described that way. But God is a spirit. And spirits don't have a need of a body. And I believe that, you know, I don't know exactly what form God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit will take when we're in heaven. I do expect that God the Son is going to appear as he did on earth in a bodily form. But having said that, we don't know precisely how all that's going to look. And so here's the point. God is, yes, indeed, that is a spirit, but man also has a spirit. He has a soul. And here's the difference between mankind and animals. Animals have bodies. Animals are created beings, but they do not have a soul. There is a part of you, every single person here, that's immortal, but will live forever. And it's either going to live in immortal glory, or it's going to live in basically eternal damnation. Now, that's not immortality. I mean, that's damnation. But there's a part, there's something. There is a spirit, a soul in every single human being on the face of the planet. And that is also from the image of God, because God is immortal. God exists forever. The animals die. They just cease to exist. There's nothing, you know, all dogs don't go to heaven. You know what I'm saying? There's no afterlife for the animals. Yeah, I know that's a revelation for some of you out there, but the fact of the matter is that God created us in his image, not only in how we look, but most importantly in the spirit that he gave us, the immortality of our souls. And so that is why God requires the death of those who have committed murder. Now we come back again to what was our first command, and he says, and you be ye fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. Back up in verse 9, he says, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. That word replenish, at first reading, I thought maybe that meant to repopulate, which obviously the earth was pretty short on human beings at that time. There were just 8. And, you know, they're going to need to repopulate the earth. But that's not actually what that means. It really means to fill abundantly. I want you to fill the earth abundantly with people. And God intended for the earth to be filled abundantly with people. Now, here in the last 400 years or so, we've basically seem to have, you know, pretty well covered the earth. 400-something years ago, there were very few people living here in what's now Memphis, Tennessee. Now there's, a million people living here. However, I do not believe that we have finished the command to fill the earth abundantly with people. I believe God still intends for us to continue being fruitful and multiplying. Why do I say that? Well, because the other commands here are very obviously still in effect today. We're still allowed to eat whatever we want, unless it's blood, which we are commanded not to eat. And we are still forbidden from murder. So therefore, I conclude that we are still to be fruitful and multiply. This commandment has never been rescinded. But does this not fly right in the face of the secular, humanistic, atheistic worldview of our age? Indeed, it does. You see, in order for us to lay hold of the Scriptures and lay hold of what God has instructed us here in His Word, if our desire is to be in obedience to His Word, then we're going to find that it is probably going to cause us to look very different from the world. Of course, this is but one of many areas, but I think that it's an area that we see that has been under a massive attack in our lifetime. When I was born, my state of Texas, if I understand correctly, it was illegal to murder your unborn child. In 1973, the federal government says, no, it's going to be legal to murder your unborn child, and has been ever since. Well, you see, that's an attack upon the family. It's an attack upon life. We also see that the culture has shifted to believe that if you have 1.9 children or 2.1, whatever the average is these days, well, that should be it. You're going to ruin your family image if you have more than that. Someone recently posted up on Facebook an article, which, incredibly enough, was on the Huffington Post, not a place I normally would have thought of this, finding an article like this. It was a woman who had four children. And she was, she was extolling the virtues of a large family. And the, she talked about how that when she would go into, the grocery store and places like that, the odd looks that she would get and so forth. Well, as you can imagine, we've gone way beyond that. And what I find is that people used to make those remarks, and those of you who have large families, you've all heard them. Don't you know what causes that? And, haven't you figured out how to stop that? And those sorts of comments. And she said that she was still getting those. I'm thankful to report this, everybody. If you are in any way, shape, or form worried or concerned about hearing those remarks, by the time you get to 8 children, people automatically assume you're completely insane and they just don't say anything to you at all after that. And so there comes a point where people are going to just kind of look at you and like, wow, okay, they're crazy, and just go on, and they don't say anything. Well, why would I care what the world thinks? When it comes right down to it, there's only one person that I truly, ultimately care what thinks about me. Now, don't get me wrong, I want to be liked by all of you. I appreciate having friendships. I appreciate people who appreciate me and like me as a person. But I'll tell you this. If it comes down between having God's approval or even your approval, God, if He gives me the grace, I will seek out God's approval over yours or the rest of the world's every time. Because I really don't care what the world thinks about me. Jesus Christ certainly didn't care what the world thought about Him. The apostles didn't care. The prophets didn't care. The only thing that they were ever concerned about was, what does God think? How does Jesus think about this? Where is God's approval? And we must continue to realize that the culture in which we live has become a culture of death. It has become a culture of materialism. I used to hear back when I only had 4. Don't you know how expensive that is? I can say now that I have 8, they just say, well, James is insane, and they don't say that anymore. But that was one of the things. Don't you know how expensive that is? How are you going to take care of that many kids? Well, it's real simple. God told me to go out and work. I go out and work and said, God said, you just trust in me and I'll provide for your family. Guess what? That's what's happened. I don't know how God does it. I don't understand where the money, you know, I mean, yeah, I know how the money, I get money, but how? Well, God provides. It's called faith. It is called faith in the Lord. Do I have everything that I want? Well, of course I don't. I'd love to live in a bigger house. I'd love to drive a brand new 15-passenger van, you know. I'd like to have those things. But you know what? God knows I don't need those things. He's providing what I do need. And my children have never gone hungry. I've never gone hungry. There's plenty of food in the pantry. You know, we have an air-conditioned house, and we've got, you know, extra spending money to come on to Camp Moriah and things like that. God's providing. And my one pitiful little income basically allows 10 people to eat off of it, my wife and I and my 8 children. Others of you have experienced the same thing. And others of you, I believe, will experience the same things, that God is faithful to provide. I want to turn to two passages in the Psalms before I close this morning. And, of course, these are probably well known to you. They are Psalm 127, Psalm 128. Psalm 127, as you're likely aware, talks about the arrows in the hand of a mighty man. I had a conversation with a young couple here a few weeks ago, and they were just married in the last couple of years. They had one infant child, and the wife, she came from a large family, and she asked me, well, you know, there's kind of two types of people that have large families. There's those that, you know, their idea is, well, however many the Lord gives us, you know, there's others. We want a big family so we can go out and take over the world. And I said, well, really, my approach to it, and I'm not saying one's right or wrong, I said my approach to it was just however many the Lord gives us. I felt like God being sovereign, God knew what we needed and He would provide for it. And so that was my approach. And I said, my approach was however many the Lord gives us, but since He's obviously given me a lot, I'm going to use them to go out and take over the world too. So here in Psalm 127, we see a little bit of that in here. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain to build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so He giveth His beloved sleep. Now, there's obviously a lot of directions we could go with this, and for time's sake, I won't chase all those rabbit trails. But in the sense that I am coming at it this morning, your house, my house, must be built by the Lord. And it had better be built upon the Lord. If you're going to succeed, your house must be founded upon Jesus Christ. And especially you young people, I know you've heard it from your pastor, but you're going to hear it from me. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, there's only one other kind of person you should marry, and that's another believer in Jesus Christ. None other. If you're going to build your house upon the Lord, it must be built upon Jesus Christ. And so, he goes on to say, lo, children are an heritage of the Lord. And the fruit of the womb is His reward. Now think how contrary that is to the day and age in which we live, which says the fruit of the womb is not a reward. It's a burden. It's something to be avoided. After you've had, you know, a boy and a girl. Then after that, avoid it at all costs. Well, that's the age in which we live. The right thinking, the scriptural thinking person, the person who agrees with the Bible, says fruit of the womb is His reward. You know, fruit. How many of you have ever had a fruit tree or observed a fruit tree? How many of you have, if you had a fruit tree, let's say you want a fruit tree, and you're going to plant a fruit tree, and you know that in 2 or 3 years it's going to grow up, and it's going to sprout blooms, and it's going to bear that fruit. How many of you want to come to that fruit tree and just find one fruit, two fruit? You know, you would be very disappointed, would you not? The idea is that we want a bunch of fruit, and that there is a blessing in a peach tree, for instance, that bears a great deal of fruit. Well, that's the idea that he is speaking of here. And he says, as arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. So we have a word picture here. It's that of an archer, someone who is going to battle. He's called a mighty man. This is a soldier, a military man, if you will. And he says, as arrows in the hand of a mighty man. In other words, he can go to war because he has such great strength. He has a good number of arrows. And here's another question for you. Next verse says, happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. You know, we get so caught up in numbers. People have all frequently asked me, well, you know, what's a full quiver? Well, I can't tell you what it is for your family, because I believe that in some cases there are. I have known of people who left it entirely up to the Lord. I mean, they left it entirely up to the Lord. And they only ever had, say, one or two children. I think they were just as blessed as I am. If that's what God blessed them to have, with one or two, they're just as blessed as someone who has more. It's not a question. See, I'm not here to tell you that somehow, it's not really a numbers game. To me, it's all about the mind. It's about the attitude. It's about where your heart is with the Lord. You know, I'm not in a race with anybody, although I joke with my wife about that, you know, about how many we've got. It's like, oh, somebody's got nine? All right, no, you know, catch up. No, it's not really not like that. But seriously, here's the thing about a quiver. Again, it's not really how many. It's an attitude of about, more like along these lines. If you're going into battle and all you've got is a bow and arrows, and you're going to have to fight the enemy, how many are you going to take in your quiver? Well, it's real simple. As many as it will hold. It's really about that simple. As many as you can. And the only man who goes to, the man who goes to war with an empty quiver is going to be very ineffective. And one of my favorite stories about frontier days in Texas, Most of y'all know I grew up in Crosbyton. Those of you who've been there know that it's up on the high plains. If you've ever driven to Crosbyton, then you know you have to drive through the canyon to get there. And in that canyon, which is east of town, called Blanco Canyon, that was one of the favorite camping grounds for the Comanche Indians in the 1800s. And one of the great Indian battles that was fought, there were really two between the United States cavalry and the Comanche Indians. One of them was fought there. That happened in the 1870s. The first contact between white settlers and the Comanche took place in the 1820s. For 50 years, the Comanche kept the westward expansion into Texas completely bottled up because they were such effective warriors and such effective horse riders and such effective archers. And the original Texas Rangers who went out to battle the Comanche recorded that originally they would dismount. They were basically just mounted infantry. And every time they did, they'd get wiped out. And the reason why is that the Comanche would, you've seen in the movies the Indians riding in on their horses in a circle, you know, Custer's Last Stand and all that. By the way, that's a myth. It didn't happen like that. The Comanche were the only ones who ever fought mounted. The Sioux, all the others, they actually fought dismounted. But it looks so good on celluloid that when you want to reenact something, they say, well, who cares what reality was like? Have them ride the horses and ride like Comanche. And they would lean over the shoulder of their horse and lean under his neck, and at a full gallop, they could shoot arrows using the horse as a shield. So you're shooting at him, all that's exposed is his leg. And the first Rangers who went out to fight against him said that they would take a handful of arrows, and they would hold the bow and the arrows in one hand, and they would pull arrows out of their hand there and string that bow and fire them, and they could do it so fast, and this is while the horse is galloping around the infantrymen, that they could shoot 12 to 13 arrows, and that by the time the last one left the string, the first one was still on its way to the target. And I tell you what, that's pretty stout. And at that time, poor infantrymen, they had two single-shot pistols and one muzzle-loading rifle, three shots and they were out, and they were going up against a Comanche who could shoot 12 to 13 arrows at one time and then reload and get after it again. So you see why we took a long time to finally settle all of Texas. Well, here's the idea. The Comanche, they carried as many arrows as they could into battle, and when they did, when it came time to fight, they were very effective with it. And that's what the psalmist here is getting at. If we're going to be effective, we're going to have to be focused. And the Comanche were very focused on what they did. They practiced and trained for it all the time. When it comes to your own families, if you're going to be effective raising a family, you're going to have to be focused upon that. And you're going to have to be focused upon pointing your family and directing their attention to the Lord. And there are so many distractions today. I mean, more than ever. You've got more entertainment options than ever. Just a few years ago, who thought about, that you could pull out of your pocket your phone and access the world from it? Everything that's in the world, you could have it right here. Never mind television and video games and all those other things, sports and all the other forms of entertainment. Now, those things are not in and of themselves wrong, but we must call ourselves away from those forms of entertainment to spend at least a little bit of time in God's Word, personally, ourselves, reading the Bible, but then also with our family and teaching or reading them the Bible. Because if you don't fill your family's mind with the things of the Lord, all we have to do is get on here to see what the world is going to be filling your children's mind with. And while not all of it's bad, a lot of it is. And a lot of it is directly contradictory to the Word of God. Now, there's a spiritual battle going on. We all know about that. We may ultimately lose the cultural battle for the direction of this country, but that does not mean we have to lose the cultural battle in our families. And I am determined that I am not going to lose that cultural battle in my family. Now, I cannot change my children's heart. I cannot get them the new birth. Only God can do that. Only the Lord can send them the new birth. However, I am responsible to bring up my children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And as long as they are under my house, as long as they're eating my food, then I am going to direct them to the Lord. And they are going to be responsible to live according to what the Scripture teaches is at least a moral way of living. And then hopefully, if the Lord causes them to be born again, that will then become a spiritual way of living. But I want to focus on this last psalm here, and to consider the blessedness of being fruitful and multiplying. He says, blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord, that walketh in his ways. Now he's going to tell us what walking in his ways are. It's, at least here, it's very simple. For thou shalt eat the labor of thine hands. That's a blessing. You know, we take it for granted that we live in peace, that there's no war here right now. I keep up international news and what's going on in the world. And I can tell you, there are certain parts of the world, a great many parts of the world, that are living in fear of war right now. I'm thankful that we aren't. And for the most part, we've really never known it, you know, in this country, what it is to wonder if we're going to be able to eat the labor of our own hands. He says, happy shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee. Now here's where what God considers a blessing. Now, again, I'm not against having a good job that pays well. I'm not against having a big house that's nice to live in. And I don't think the Bible is against those things. But to me, it is a question of perspective. It's a question of emphasis. What is most important to you? If having those things is more important than serving the Lord, even if you're a Christian, even if you kind of put the church, if you kind of put being a Christian on a back seat to the accomplishing of those things, I'm telling you, you've got your priorities out of order. The priority ought to be the pursuit of the Lord. And if God adds those other things, then we praise Him for it. But notice here he says, thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house. You know, if you've got a bunch of grapes, a grapevine growing on the side of your house, of course you want it to be fruitful. It's a beautiful thing. It's a wonderful thing. What says your wife will be like that. Thy children, like olive plants, round about thy table. Again, we are having these agrarian, these fruitful terms used to describe our homes. And he says this, behold, that thus shall the man be blessed that feareth the Lord. That is a great blessing. The world would not look at it as such. I count every one of my children a great blessing. I am thankful beyond measure to have every one of them. If the Lord gives us more, I will be equally thankful for them. Is it hard work? Absolutely. Do I have to do without things that I would otherwise like to have? You better believe it. But am I suffering? No. Am I suffering want? Am I suffering any real lack of things that I need in my life? Absolutely not. And they are a great blessing to me. I pray God will bless them to be a great blessing to others. And to finish the psalm, he says, the Lord shall bless thee out of Zion, and thou shalt see the good of Jerusalem all the days of thy life. Yea, thou shalt see thy children's children and peace upon Israel. You'll see your own grandchildren. I hear the grandchildren are really great. I don't know about it yet, but I'm told that the best thing about grandchildren is when you get tired of them, you just hand them back. And so I kind of look forward to that time myself. But in the meantime, the cultural emphasis, if you will, of Christianity, of the church, of the Bible, or at least what it ought to be, I believe is very different than the world in which we live and are living in and will continue to live in. And so when we look back to Genesis chapter 9 and to the Lord's commandments there to be fruitful and multiply, I believe that, yes, that is still applicable to us today. The Lord would still have us to do so today. And that if we truly embrace these things, if we have truly, and that's the thing, you have to truly embrace it. If you go into it kind of halfway, in other words, with a lack of faith, you're going to find it's going to be hard. If you really don't embrace it faithfully, it's going to be very difficult. And I've seen people do that, who really don't embrace it in faith to the Lord. And they can be very miserable. But if you have indeed embraced it in faith in the Lord, then yes, it is a very great blessing. And I would finally add that one of the things that is disheartening to me is I see so many people who could have children and don't, because they don't want them. One of the things that breaks my heart are those who want children and can't. And I pray for them. My heart aches for them. And I don't understand why that is. I don't know the answer to those things. God has His ways. They're not my ways. But I wish for those people and do pray for them. And you ought to, and I know you have. I know you do. Those who appear to be unable, that God would bless them. And I will say this to anyone who, if you find that you're unable, remember, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a fellow heir with Christ, but Jesus Christ is the natural born son. You are adopted. And adoption is always not only a possibility, but I believe it's a great blessing. I have a brother who was adopted into my parents' family, and I consider him just as much my brother as I do those who were my natural born siblings. And I love him just as much as I do any of the other siblings in my family. And I have just as much fun with him. And my parents, they love him just as much as they do those of us who are natural born to them. So remember that it may be an opportunity to illustrate then that not only by adoption that God adopted us into his family, and that God may be calling upon us to honor him in that manner. So, the commandments that God gave to Noah, they are a blessing to us. I believe that they are still given to us even today. And may God bless us as we continue to look forward into the things that God has given to us. God bless you is my prayer.